I imagine that all of us have had something in our lives that we look forward to with great expectation. We anticipated it, we looked forward to it, we couldn't wait. Perhaps even in your mind, if that was you that was waiting for it, it just couldn't get here fast enough for you. How many of us remember our children on Christmas morning, and they, or maybe on a birthday, and they could not get the package open fast enough? The paper is just flying every which way because they wanted to see what is inside. What is it that I'm getting? Or maybe you know of a teenager, and I just since we've got these smartphones, I've noticed that some of our teenagers do this. And they put in the date of their graduation, even the hour they're supposed to graduate, and this phone keeps up with how many days, how many hours, how many minutes until they finally walk that line and they're graduates. They've got their diploma, and they anticipate that. Sometimes our anticipation is not so excited, is it? It's more of an anxiety. An upcoming test, and we're worried about how we're going to do on that test or something else, maybe an upcoming inspection at work, and we're worried about, are we going to pass it, or is there something that we're going to be flagged for? And so there's anticipation in that. Peter, as he concludes his second letter, last letter that we know of him to have written to the Christians in Asia Minor, he focuses upon our Lord's return and upon what that return holds for those of us who are among the faithful, those of us who have given our lives in obedience to Christ. And this morning, as we look at these last nine verses, I've got a lot that I want to cover because there's a lot that is here that Peter brings out. But as we look at these last nine verses, I want you to consider some things. I want you to think about how important this day really is. Because one of the things that we noticed last week as we looked at the first half of this chapter is that Peter's point is, it's coming. It is coming. There is no doubt about it. It's coming. So how important is that day? What is that day going to entail? How do we live our lives in preparation for it? And then that final little exhortation that he gives to us right at the end as he closes the letter. So let's begin with looking at what he says. The very first thing he says there in verse 10 is this: the day of the Lord will come as a thief. And I want you to think about that for just a moment. What is he saying when he says the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief? He's saying it's going to be sudden. It is going to be unexpected. You're not going to know, oh, I need to plan for it, put it on my calendar, mark it down, get ready for it, like we do so many things that we prepare for in our lives. Jesus mentioned that, talked about that, the idea that we could not know. As a matter of fact, over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, Luke repeats it. We find down in verse 43 of Matthew's Gospel, he says, be sure of this, that if the head of the household had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. And then he said, for this reason, you also must be ready. Why? For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. If you knew when a thief was going to break into your house, men, would you not be sitting there waiting? You may even have the shotgun across your lap. I don't know, but you would be anticipating that thief's arrival. You'd be prepared for it. Jesus says, we don't know when he's going to return. Paul brings that out too. If you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he, verses 13 through 18, where he talks about not grieving as do the rest who have no hope, and then he assures us that those who passed on in Christ, we will meet them again in the air, and we shall forevermore be with the Lord, and we're to comfort one another with these words. If you come into chapter 5, there in verse 2, after saying all these things, what he then says, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. You don't know when it's coming. And not only that, Jesus himself said, while he was here upon this earth, he says, I don't know. If you go to Mark's Gospel, There in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, he says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Only the Father knows when he's going to send his Son back. So that's the first thing he tells us. I want you to remember this. I want you to be aware of this coming day of the Lord. But then the rest of this verse brings out something else that should cause us to really wake up and pay attention, and that is the destruction that is going to take place on that day. And it is beyond our ability to comprehend. As a matter of fact, what Peter is attempting to do is to describe for us the indescribable. When you're trying to explain something to an individual, maybe something they're not familiar with, what do you use to help them better understand whatever it is you're trying to describe? Do you not use things you know that they can associate with, things they know something about, and you compare it to this or compare it to that, something that they have seen before? But how do you describe something to someone that you have never seen, you have no relation to, you can't even begin to connect it with anything else that you really know? How do you describe that? Very difficult, if not impossible. And yet that's what Peter is attempting to do here. Because as he does this, the main focus of our minds is to be upon the climax of history, the day of the Lord, the time when everything as you know it ceases to exist. Everything that you see around you today will no longer exist. And he brings out 3 points in this short little segment here in this verse. Number one, he says that the heavens will pass away with a roar, a great noise, as the New King James says, or a loud noise. So there's going to be that. The sky above us is suddenly going to be gone, and there's going to be a great noise that lets you know this is happening. The second thing he says is that the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. If you're reading from the English Standard Version this morning, it tells you that it's the heavenly bodies that will be burned up. They will be dissolved. The New King James says that they will melt with fervent heat. The NIV says they will be destroyed by fire. So you get the idea. What is he speaking about? Most likely it's a reference to the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavenly bodies. Because if you look in Mark chapter 13... Jesus had something to say about that. There in verse 24, he said, in those days, after that tribulation, speaking about the fall of Jerusalem, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Stop just a moment and think. Look outside, you see the sun shining through these windows. Imagine the sun is no longer there. There is no light to come through these windows. There is no moon to reflect the light which the sun is no longer giving off, so the moon is going to be darkened. And he goes on to say not only that, but he says the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers there in the heavens will be shaken. Unlike anything any of us have ever experienced in our lifetime. And he says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So there's the second thing. The third thing he says, Peter brings out here, is that the earth and its works will be burned up. English Standard Version says exposed because there's 2 different verbs that are typically used depending on the Greek translations or the original text that you find. So it is going to be a day of great cataclysmic destruction. We can't begin to relate to it, even with what we see in our news media of different things happening around the world today. What does that mean for us? Peter says it places a moral imperative upon our lives. There's a way that we should live in anticipation of that day. And he tells us, he says, he asks the question, what sort of people ought you to be? And he begins verse 11 with, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. He says, since this is going to happen, how does this affect how you live? What type of person are you to be? We might ask, does it make a difference in the way we live? It should. If you knew that God is going to end everything as you have ever known it, He's going to bring it to a cataclysmic end. But that changed the way, if you really believe that, does it change the way you live? It should. You see, our expectation of our Lord's coming should inspire us to live holy lives, lives that honor Him. John, in his first epistle over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, he has this to say. He says, "Now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears," that is when Jesus appears, "when He returns, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." I can remember as a child, if I had done something wrong and Dad was not at home, when Dad walked in the door at the end of the day, I was not one of those that would just run up and greet him and say, "Dad, good to see you," because I was worried, is Mom going to tell Dad what I did today? Because if Mom tells Dad, I know what's coming. But on another day, if I had done something I was very proud of and I wanted to share it with Dad, then as soon as Dad ran in the door, I wanted him to see whatever it was I had done. I wanted to show it to him. I wanted to share it with him. It's a difference, isn't it? How we live our lives has a lot to do with how we feel about when our Lord returns and whether or not we're ready to meet Him or whether we would love to just run and hide somewhere. If you and I do not believe that life is going anywhere, if we're like Rover, just dead all over at the end of life, then we truly don't have anything to live for, do we? It's only what we can accomplish and gain in this life that really matters. But yet, if we know that life is moving toward a destination, if we know that everything that exists is moving toward this one day, and that day is the day of our Lord's return, then that changes everything, does it not? Because suddenly there is a purpose for living. Suddenly there is something that is going to happen, and I am going to be a part of that. And the truth which Peter seeks to communicate here, and I want you to hear this, is that people matter more than things. You matter to God. You're more important to God than all of this creation. And how you and I live our lives in view of His coming is of supreme importance. And so what Peter says is that the only principles worthy of guiding our lives in view of His coming are the principles that God has set down. And so he says, what manner of people, what sort of people ought you to be in two things, holy conduct and godliness. Holy conduct. It's behavior that brings glory to God because it reflects His nature and His being. We want to be like Him. We want to honor Him. Godliness. Godliness is that fearful, silent, awe-filled wonder that accompanies a life of faith. We have all sung these words, and I think that's really where it's going. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. What? How great Thou art. How great Thou art. When we believe that in our heart of hearts, we are looking forward to that day when we shall see Him finally. There's a watchfulness that should define us, a watchfulness that Peter brings out here in verse 12. You see, you and I are expected to look for His coming. He says, looking for the coming of the day of God. And Jesus time and again told us, watch, watch, be watchful, take heed. But there's something else that we read over. Looking for and what? Hastening. Do you realize that we can hasten the coming of our Lord? How do we do that? How do we have any control at all over the coming of our Lord? Through several things. One, it's through our own repentance and obedience. If you go back to the second sermon that Peter preaches over in Acts chapter 3, you'll find there in verses 19 through 21, toward the end of that sermon, something he says. he's preached to this crowd, and he says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be, as he says, wiped away, in order that times of refreshing, the old King James says seasons of refreshing, may come from the presence of the Lord. And then he says, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. So our repentance, our obedience, our repentance is going to lead to seasons or times of refreshing from the presence of God. And it is going to bring about a time when God can send or will send Christ. And he says, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things that God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient times. Everything else is brought to fruition. So number one, we hasten the coming of God through our own repentance and obedience. We also hasten the coming of God by living righteous lives ourselves as Christians. Peter has already brought this out. If you go back to his first letter, back to chapter 2 in 1 Peter and verse 12, he talks about how we are to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And then he says, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, as we live lives that glorify God, that honor God, others are going to see that. They may try to slander us, but on the final day, they'll have to say, they lived a life that I wish I had paid attention to. I wished I had followed. I wished I had tried to learn more about. The third thing is through our prayer. Our prayers, maybe I should say. What do you pray for? I know we pray for our families. We pray for things going on in our own individual lives. We probably pray for the obedience of those we love. But if you look at a couple of passages, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul makes a statement. He says, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So for that individual, the kingdom of God has not yet come into their lives. They have not yet obeyed. Well, the kingdom of God exists because we're a part of it. But there are people who are not a part of that kingdom yet. And so I believe because of that, it is appropriate for us to still pray, thy kingdom come. Because there are people who still need to be a part of that kingdom. They're just not in it yet. Or consider something else. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, which Vance shared with us out in the Enrichment Center. What Paul specifically says there is that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You and I have been transferred into the kingdom of Christ. But how many have yet to come into that kingdom? How many have yet to obey the gospel? What are we praying for? Lord, please open hearts, open minds. Let them be receptive to your truth. And then finally, we hasten it by our efforts at evangelizing others, sharing the good news. What is it Jesus said to the disciples? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. We have an opportunity to keep doing that. As has been said time and time again, the flood has opened some doors for us here. Not that I would wish that upon any community anywhere, but God has used it to actually cause people to think differently about us as a congregation of His people. Just keep doing everything we can to encourage those around us and to keep those doors open and to keep working to accomplish what God wants. But something else as we think about all of this is this moral imperative it places upon our lives, and part of that is there is a defining characteristic of our new home that Peter brings out after he tells us, according to his promise, that is the promise of this coming, of all that is going to happen, of everything that's going to be destroyed. According to his promise, he says, we look for something. We look for new heavens and a new earth. But notice something about that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. When Peter wrote these words, he knew no more than any of the Old Testament prophets about how God was going to accomplish this or exactly what it would look like. He just knew, this is what I've been told. This is what the Holy Spirit has communicated to me. What's it going? I don't know. I'm just telling you, this is what God has said. But what he did know, and what we should take away is this: it will be the permanent home of the righteous. A couple of things. Isaiah the prophet, for one, over in Isaiah 60, there, beginning in verse 19, Isaiah makes the statement, and he's writing through the inspiration, realize this, there in verse 19 of Isaiah 60, he says, "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over." Imagine that. No need for a sun, no need for a moon. Why? Because the Lamb of God and God the Father are the light. Or another passage right toward the end of Revelation that John has written, Revelation 21, verse 27. And here's what he says: "Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it." This is the description of the holy city that God has prepared. "And only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." The bottom line: all evil will have been destroyed. Gates will never be closed because we don't have to worry. Do you lock your doors at night? Do you worry for your safety? I know there are some places in this world where people constantly worry about their safety. But think about a place where there is no need to worry, no need to close the doors, no need to be concerned, because there is nothing like that that will ever happen again. So because of that, you and I are called to a certain diligence in our lives. We are to be, as Peter says, found in him, or by him, in peace. Because you and I are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, we must, some translations say, make every effort to be prepared for our new home. How are we doing at that? Are you constantly living in preparation for your new home? Ladies, when if you move into a new house, or even if you have already, maybe at some point in your life after you and your husband married, remember back when you got that first house, and what did you do? You were busy getting that house ready. You had to have everything just so. "Honey, would you move this here? Would you do that? Would you fix this? Would you paint that?" Because you wanted it just right. You wanted it just right. And even if you were moving, what were you doing? You were making preparation for the move, weren't you? You were boxing everything up. You were labeling the boxes because you knew where you wanted everything to go when you got into that new home. You were making every effort to get it all just like you wanted it. We make every effort to be prepared and to be ready for our new home. And the appropriate lifestyle of a follower of Jesus Christ doesn't just happen. It takes effort. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said that you and I as Christians have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So to be found by him in peace. Peter was a descendant of Abraham. He was of the lineage of Israel. And as such an individual, Peter understood, especially in the Hebrew language, that peace meant more than what we think about often today. Shalom, you hear that word. It meant wholeness. It meant completeness. It was from a moral perspective, when he applied it this way, that meant a person who was without, as Peter says, spot or blemish, Remember the sacrifices that were to be offered to God? God did not want their defective animals. He did not want their diseased animals. He says, you bring me the animals that have no spot, no blemish, that there is no imperfection in them that you offer to me. And when we offer ourselves to God, we offer ourselves as people who are complete, who've been whole, who've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, who are cleansed. And we are found in Him, by Him, to be in peace. We have peace with God. But recognize something else, and this is something Peter brings out, because remember, there were those who were questioning, and this is what we saw last week. There were the mockers who kept their mocking on, and what they were saying is, where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it always has. Nothing has changed. And in essence, what they were saying is, there is no second coming. God is not coming back. If God was coming back, why isn't He come? And what Peter pointed out is that God's delay in sending His Son, and He brings this out again, it's not the result of any inability on God's part. It's not the result of any moral fault, that He's just lazy, that He's not whatever. No, Peter says it's because the God you and I serve is a merciful God. The God you and I serve is delaying because He's still keeping the door open for someone else that still needs to come home. And so, how are we to view that patience? How are we to view that delay? Peter says, you view it as your salvation. Aren't you thankful that God has delayed His coming long enough for you to have obeyed the gospel and to now sit here and worship knowing that my sins have been washed away in the blood of Christ? Aren't you thankful for that? And think about how many others still need to do that. You and I must see the patience of the Lord not only as our salvation, but we need to see the patience of the Lord as salvation for all of those to whom Peter was writing in his day. And all of those down through history to our present time who obeyed the gospel and who passed from this life knowing the reward that God had promised because of the faithful life they had lived. And you and I need to see it as salvation for ourselves, and we need to continue to see it as salvation for those we're still trying to reach, those that we care about, those that we don't want to be lost. Let me ask you a question. Do you know someone, do you know anyone today as you sit here who is still lost in his or her sins? Are you asking God, please open that heart? Aren't you grateful that God has not come because that person still needs to obey the gospel? I'll be honest with you. I have trouble praying a prayer that says, Lord, come quickly. Because while I might be ready, and I know so many of you are ready, there are others, so many others I know that are not ready. And like the Lord, I don't want to see anybody lost. I don't want to see anyone hear the words, I don't know you, spoken by our Lord. And so, if you are thankful for our Lord's patience because you want to have time to reach somebody else, then keep praying. Help me to reach that person. Help them to come to know the salvation that you offer. As he concludes this, he brings us to this final exhortation. And basically, he says two things. Number one, he says, be on your guard. And I say that because what he's already dealt with, I've kind of jumped over verse 16 because there were those that were taking some of Paul's words and distorting them. And they were doing that, he tells us, to their own destruction. And what they were doing is they were taking these words of Paul, like we find in Romans 5, where he talks about God's grace and the beauty of God's grace and how God's grace continues to cleanse and work in our lives. And then in chapter 6, you can tell where they're taking it because he addresses it. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if God's grace is just going to take care of sin, then I can just go sin and do whatever I want because God's grace is going to cover that. And what Paul says is, God forbid. May it never be. How can you who have died to sin live therein any longer? You see, they were misconstruing. And there are other places where you could go and look at that. Other things that they were taking from Paul and changing. And it was destructive. But what he's saying to us here is, be on your guard so that you don't fall from your own steadfastness. You see, there's no place for complacency in our lives as Christians. We're living each day as a day when, if the Lord comes, we're prepared. And if He doesn't come, we want to continue living as He calls us to live. You see, coming to Christ is one thing. Having your sins washed away is one thing. But then continuing to live on a daily basis for Him is something else. And to drop our guard so that we find ourselves being carried away, as he says here, by the error of unprincipled men, and then finding ourselves falling from our own steadfastness is not what any of us wants. As I said earlier, Jesus was constantly warning. You go back and read Mark chapter 13, you look at verse 5, verse 9, verse 23, and verse 33, and in each of those four verses you find him saying, take heed, watch out, be on your guard. It's vital that you and I know what we believe and why we believe it. But then the other thing he says is grow. Grow. And I can't remember the little song that Chris Dishman taught our young people years ago, but it was something about, if you read your Bible and pray every day, I think you'll grow, grow, grow. And I love that little song that he used to teach them. And you and I are encouraged here to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But if you go back to the beginning of this letter, you see that what Peter has done is he's tied all of this together. Because in the beginning of this letter, Peter is asking God to multiply in the lives of the Christians to whom he's writing grace and peace. Grace and peace be multiplied. And that has happened, or that happens, if you'll notice there in verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 1, it happens through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in the very next verse, verse 3, he says, God's divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And then he tells us how this is made possible in the end of verse 3, through the true knowledge of Him who called you by His own glory and excellence. Do you see the connection? What Peter is saying is that as you and I grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that what God does is God multiplies His grace in our lives so that we're growing in grace too. We grow in our knowledge, we work to learn more about Him, we work to honor Him more in our lives, and God just keeps heaping on more grace in our lives. Is that happening in your life this morning? I hope it is. Because I want you to know one thing, if you hear nothing else I've said this morning, it's this. It's that God does not want anyone here this morning to be lost. God is not sitting up in heaven looking down on you thinking, just mess up one time, just one time, and that's it. You're gone. That's not the God I serve. He is a God that wants you to be saved. He is a God who wants you to come to a knowledge of the truth. He is a God that wants you with Him eternally. He wants all of us to come to repentance, which means that we recognize I'm going the wrong way in my life. And it's not the way I need to go. It means I turn around and I say, I'm going to go this way because this is the way God wants me to go. And it's what is best for me. Folks, there's a great day coming. And it is a day when, as Paul wrote, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, there in verse 16, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Think about that. There's going to be a great shout on that day. I don't know what Jesus is going to say. I don't know what words he's going to speak forth, but there's going to be a great shout. And then there's the archangel, the voice of the archangel. What is he going to say? I don't know. But the trumpet of God is going to sound. I can't tell you what all that's going to be like. But I can promise you this. There will be no mistaking when it is happening. It won't be, what's that? What's going on? I think every single one of us will know. It's happening. This is it. If you're ready, if you've been living your life in preparation, you're thinking, I've been waiting for this day. I'm so happy for this day. But if you have been pushing God away, oh, please, not now. Please, no, not now. I'm not ready. Can you give me a few more minutes? That's my question for all of us this morning. Are you ready? Are you ready for that day to come? If not, you can be. God keeps the door open. He invites you to come. Turn away from your sin. Turn to His Son in obedient faith. Be willing to confess Christ as your Lord and Savior. Be buried with Him in baptism. Let Him wash away your sins. And then live your life for Him. Give your life completely, totally to Him, looking for and hastening that day. And one day all of us will stand together and sing His praise. If you need to respond to His invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing.